For this last session, I want to take up two additional questions, both of them very elementary to the overall subject of the Christian woman as counselor. Question number one, to whom may the Christian woman give counsel? Question number two, what are the characteristics of a good Christian counselor? Before we begin, let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you for the way you build your church and for each and every member. We thank you that we can serve Christ together in this world. And we want our time together again this afternoon to be productive, to make us more faithful, more useful in the service of Christ. Please give the unique, wonderful, indispensable blessing of the Holy Spirit. We ask for that in Christ's name. Amen. To whom may the Christian woman give counsel? Now, I know we've covered some of this. It has to be covered. The nails have to be bent over. This is a very necessary question because of the subordinate position that God has assigned to women from the very creation of the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, we read, "For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." That's the order of creation. And God has assigned to the woman a subordinate place. It's also necessary to ask the question, to whom may the Christian woman give counsel, because of the effects of the fall upon both women and men. In Genesis 3:16, which we looked at last evening, God said to Eve after the fall, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall reign over you." And that is indicative of the fact that sin has produced within the feminine psyche and nature a desire to be in the place of the man, a desire to have the rule, to have the authority, to have the independence, to have the final say that God has assigned to the man. And because of those two factors, the order of the sexes by creation and the effect of the fall, we have to grapple with the question, to whom may the woman give counsel? Now, there is within Christendom an attitude on the part of some that Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 undoes the restriction set in place in the Old Covenant. And you might want to turn to Galatians 3:28. Because this text is sometimes thrown out to negate the subordinate position of women in the church. In Galatians 3:28, Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Well, that is a very important statement. It's a wonderful statement. Paul is talking about what union with Christ, union to Christ, does for us. The standing we have in Christ, the acceptance before God. And it is true that in this union with Christ, predicated upon his accomplished work, certain distinctions of the old covenant are taken away. The distinction between Jew and Gentile, or wealthy and poor. Those kind of distinctions are removed. However, the order established by God at the very beginning of the world, in creation, not in the old covenant of Moses, but in the creation ordinances, that order remains untouched. And that's the order that has the woman in a subordinate position to the man, particularly her husband. So there are people to whom the Christian woman should not give counsel. And when I get to the end of this point, I'll name some of those. But I want to be more positive than negative. So let's talk about the categories of people to whom the Christian woman may, and in some cases, must give counsel. First, and this won't surprise you at all, the Christian woman may and must give counsel to her own children. She must be a counselor to her children. And we have reference those statements in Proverbs repeatedly, like Proverbs 6:20, "My son, keep your father's command, do not forsake the law of your mother. Your mother has given you commandments and directives, do not forsake them." In Proverbs 29:15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." Now, why does it say shame to his mother, not to his father? Well, the father is implied, but Solomon says the child left to himself brings shame to the mother. Because the mother has the most opportunity to train the child from his earliest days in the way he should go. If she fails to use the rod and reproof, and the child is left to himself to go as he pleases, it will be to her shame, because she had the opportunity and she did not use it. Now, passages such as Ephesians 6:4, 1 Timothy 3:4, teach us that the husband, is ultimately responsible for the right order of his family, including the nurturing of children. That is, ultimately, the husband, the dad's responsibility. Even so, and we're not going to read this text, but I would ask you to write it down, look at it later. In 1 Timothy 5:14, 1 Timothy 5:14, wives and mothers, this is interesting, they are directed to manage the household. And that word manage means what you think it means. They are directed, wives, mothers, are directed to manage the household. And that directive anticipates, I believe, it anticipates that husbands will be absent from their homes for considerable portions of every day and every week. It anticipates that the wife will be there and the husband won't. It anticipates that the husband will recognize that fact, and that he will give his wife the authority, the opportunity, the freedom to order the family in his absence. Which means, of necessity, that the wife will have her husband's blessing in making decisions about how to train the children when he is not there. Now, it seems to me the assumption would be obvious that husbands and wives will talk about that. They'll talk about how they want their children to go. Now, train up a child in the way he should go. Well, how are you going to train him in the way he should go if you don't talk about that? If you don't discuss that, if you don't set some goals, how are you going to achieve that? It doesn't just happen. It has to be purposed and planned. So the assumption is that husbands and wives, moms and dads, will sit down and talk about the things they most want to ingrain in the minds and lives of their children. And that should be agreed upon. So that when the wife is there, the mother is there, the husband is not, he knows that she is executing the plan that they agreed upon together. For example, let me suggest three things that might be kind of agreed upon by husbands and wives. We will aim at these things with our children. One, reverence for God. Reverence for God, everything that belongs to God. We will train our children to have a high degree of respect for God, for the Bible, for the church. Secondly, we will teach our children to respect other people. To respect other people as the image bearers of God. And if you're thinking, you realize those first two things are taken from the first two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That means treat your siblings with respect. It means treat adults with respect. And then thirdly, I would put third in the order of priority things that you want to make sure you teach your kids. Truth-telling. Nothing, and I tried to communicate this to our kids, nothing would bring wrath upon their heads more quickly than an untruth. And I told them repeatedly, our relationship together hinges upon truth. I will tell you truth, you tell me truth. And if I ever catch you in an untruth, our relationship is in jeopardy. And I will make you feel that. The wife and mother will of necessity be the primary instructor in the earliest years of a child's life. Now, I think you can gather, I am assuming that we don't have stay-at-home dads and working moms. Okay? I'm assuming that wouldn't be an option in this gathering. Now, sometimes, regrettably, in the pressure of our present economic situation, both husbands and wives have to work outside the home. Now, it was a time in which I just, in a very broad, sweeping way, said that's wrong. It's not ideal. I no longer say it's wrong. But even when that regrettable state of affairs exists, just by the nature of things, the mother is going to be the primary influence in the earliest years of her child's lives. So she must give them counsel. She must give them direction. Secondly, the Christian woman may be a counselor to her own husband. The Christian woman may be a counselor to her own husband. And now I want to ask you to turn back to that Genesis 21 passage regarding Sarah and Abraham that we looked at last evening. And since some of you weren't here, and this is a key text, I'm going to read verses 8 through 12 once again. Genesis 21, verse 8. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing, ridiculing, making fun. Therefore, Sarah said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac, your seed shall be called. Now we talked about that last evening. I want to come back to it, and I have to say, there are potential landmines all in this text in trying to apply it to our present New Covenant situation. And I gave it last night a high profile. I think it is a precedent that indicates that God doesn't forbid wives to give counsel to their husbands. But there's some real potential dangers here. First and foremost is God's command that wives be submissive to their own husbands. So whatever counsel they give has to be in keeping with that submissiveness. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands and the Lord. That's a divine imperative. That's a serious part of God's will. We can't ignore that. That's fundamental to feminine piety. It's to be submissive to your own husbands. Now let's be honest. That's also an area of temptation. The desire not to be. The desire to rule over your husband. And that desire won't necessarily show itself by an overt demand. Honey, you obey me for a change. I want to be in charge. Few women would say that. But that temptation may show itself in a kind of negative critique of everything a husband does. Finding fault with every decision that a husband makes. Assuming that you would make a better decision than he has made, and thus allowing yourself to become fundamentally dissatisfied with your husband's leadership. Now you have to guard against that. That is part of how sin will work on you to make you fundamentally unhappy in your marriage and dissatisfied with your husband. And if you come to that, that will be indicative of a serious spiritual problem, because your conflict here is not primarily with your husband. It's with God, who has appointed him to be your head. Okay? So we have to acknowledge that. We have to grapple with that. But even with that acknowledged, there ought to be a prevailing climate of openness and freedom in every Christian marriage. Openness and freedom, which would make it easy for a wife to impart counsel to her husband if she absolutely thought it was necessary. It's a Christian marriage. There is a fundamental order. God's order is respected. The wife is not in war with her husband, and the husband is not lording over his wife. There is love. There is submissiveness to God and to each other. And in that atmosphere, the Christian wife ought to feel perfect freedom to come to her husband and say, honey, I really think that we need to talk about the decision that you have made. Or, I know we're about to make a very big decision that will have far-reaching effects on our family, and there's some things that I really need to say to you about that decision. Every Christian wife ought to feel perfect freedom to have that kind of conversation. You see, part of the love that a husband is to have toward his wife involves respect for her. Genuine respect for what God has made her to be. An image bearer of himself. She's an intelligent, volitional character. She has insight that he doesn't have. She has experience that conditions her to see things in a way that he cannot. And so every loving husband ought to hold his wife in very high regard. He has a high regard for her thoughts, a high regard for her insight, for her feelings. And she should know that sufficiently as to be comfortable in giving her opinion. Or if you please, counsel to her husband whenever she thinks it necessary to do so. And you see, she doesn't think it's necessary to do that every day. Every morning, every noon, every night, she doesn't think that's necessary. But when she does think it necessary, she ought to feel perfect freedom to come and speak. And I remind you again that Peter spoke of Sarah as a model of wifely submissiveness. And that means that Genesis 21 was not considered to be a glitch on the radar. Peter knew about this. It's a very prominent text. And it was a text in which Sarah gave counsel to Abraham, and God said, "You listen to your wife." God gave an amen to Sarah, which God would not have done if Sarah had sinned in giving that counsel. You agree with that? I don't think God would come and say, "Look, Sarah shouldn't have said that, but since she did, she's more right than you are." I don't think so. Now, the point here is that wives must always be mindful of their subordinate position. Whenever they give counsel to their husbands, they should do so with an awareness that this is exceptional, it's not the rule. They have been appointed to submissiveness, so they must not endeavor to command their husbands. Nonetheless, when they feel it's needed, in the depths of their soul, they ought to feel perfect freedom to say, "Honey, I think you're wrong. Honey, I think we ought to do this. I think our response to this child ought to be different than what it has been." She ought to feel perfect freedom to do that. The second landmine to be avoided when we're talking about a wife giving counsel to her husband. Now, I may get into trouble saying this, but it seems to me that the way God created women, which is different from men, means that the women are the more sensitive and the more emotionally responsive of the two, which under the effects of sin means that the wife is more susceptible to being driven by emotion and feeling. And it seems to me that you ought to acknowledge that about yourself. That your response to a situation is more likely to be an emotional subjective response. Remember that Sarah found herself in a very uncomfortable situation by reason of counsel that she had previously given to Abraham, which Abraham accepted. Genesis 16:2, Sarah said to Abraham, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her, And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarah. Now, I don't think it's reading too much to say that Sarah was going through a very dark time. She wanted children. God had promised her a child, but it wasn't happening. Year after year went by, it wasn't happening. She was downcast. She was beginning to doubt the promise and faithfulness of God. And in that emotional crisis, she comes up with a plan. And Abraham wasn't man enough to say, "Sorry, honey, I'm not going to do that. That would be wrong." Now, he should have stood up to her. It's strange. In Genesis 16, he should have said no. In Genesis 21, he should have said yes. It worked the other way. Under the influence of sin, our strengths may become liabilities. See, it's a strength that you are more emotionally sensitive than your husband. That's a strength in marriage. And your children know that. That's a strength. Sometimes men are like bulls in the china shop. You know, they just bluster and flail away and do all kinds of damage. And the sensitive mother comes in and says, "Whoa, wait a minute. Whoa, let's tone things down a little bit." And sometimes she has to come along after her husband and pick up the wreckage with her own children. It's a good thing that you're sensitive and emotionally responsive, but that good thing can become a liability. Now, where am I going with this? I'm going to say this. Because that is true, and hopefully you know it's true, when the Christian wife feels driven to impart counsel to her husband, she ought to plead with God to show her if this drivenness really comes from wisdom and principle, or if it simply comes from her own emotions. And she ought to hold the possibility before herself, "I may feel so strongly because I simply feel so strongly. It's not because the Word of God is driving me." Now, sometimes women really can't tell because their emotions are so engaged, they're convinced that a principle is involved. And whether it's a principle or it's emotion, they can't decide, which means that the Christian wife ought to welcome the wisdom of her husband in refusing to accept her counsel. She may be sure she's right because she feels so deeply. And she ought to be very thankful to God that He has given her a husband that won't necessarily capitulate to her feelings. And again, if Abraham had been strong and had not capitulated to Sarah's emotions with regard to Hagar, then Sarah wouldn't be in that predicament of saying to Abraham, "I want you to expel her and her son." Well, those are the landmines, but with those landmines acknowledged, husbands ought to encourage their wives to give them counsel, and wives ought to feel free to do so. Third, Christian women may give counsel to their sisters in Christ. They may give counsel, they must give counsel to their children, they may give counsel under special conditions to their husbands. And now thirdly, Christian women may give counsel to their sisters in Christ. And that is especially appropriate in terms of the more mature women instructing, challenging, even correcting their younger, less experienced sisters in the Lord. Now I ask you to turn back to Titus chapter 2, what we are calling our epitomizing text. Titus 2, first five verses. Paul's instructing Titus about doing pastoral work in Crete. And he says, Titus, but as for you, you speak things that are proper for sound doctrine, namely, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. In particular, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, I want to make some quick observations from this text. First, observe that age and experience do not automatically qualify a woman to impart instruction. The fact that a woman has years and experience doesn't automatically qualify her to give counsel. Verse 3, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine. Reverent in behavior literally means that their conduct should be like the conduct of a priest. It should be like the conduct of a man who has been set aside, consecrated unto God, who bears the realization that everything he does reflects on God. And that's the way it should be with a godly woman. Reverent, God-centered in her behavior. Second, not a slanderer, not given to accusations, not quick to find fault and point fingers. Think here of a woman who is charitable in her judgment, disciplined over her tongue. Thirdly, not given to much wine. A woman of moderation. She's at home all day. She has access to the food and the wine. And she does not allow herself to have an immoderate use of either the food or the wine. She has her own personal appetites and desires under control. And those characteristics, pious in behavior, disciplined in speech, moderate in the use of God's good gifts, those characteristics must be conspicuous. And it's these qualities that qualify the older woman to be a teacher of good things. Now, it seems to me that it would be wise for every Christian woman to concentrate on being reverent in behavior, not a slanderer, not given to much wine. You see, you can't wait till you get, you can't wait till you become mature and then start doing these things. They say, oh, all my kids are left home. I would really like to be considered a woman worthy of being a counselor. I guess I better stop drinking so much. I mean, this has to be your behavior when you're young, so that you will be respected when you're not as young. Secondly, note that the instruction and counsel given by these godly older women concerns the very basic things of female piety. Verse 4, that they admonish the young woman to do things you would think you wouldn't have to tell them to do, right? Love your husbands. Love your children. Be discreet. Be morally above reproach. Be homemakers, managers of the home. Be morally excellent. And obey your own husbands. Do you notice that the aim of the counsel given to the younger women is not, my dear, you have such excellent qualities. Why don't you hire a nanny to take care of your kids and go on the lecture circuit. You could lead Bible studies. You could make DVDs. You could write music. You could change your culture for Jesus. That's not the counsel. Now, are there women who can influence culture in pronounced ways? Yeah, there are. Very few. And most of those who can and have not thought of themselves as being particularly gifted to do that. You know, I'm thinking of women like Edith Schaefer, an incredibly bright woman who's written some really good stuff. There are women like that. Very few. And they still shouldn't hire a nanny and go on a lecture tour. Now, when their kids are in college and the husband says, okay, maybe if there's somebody who really wants to listen to them. But that's not the ordinary counsel. It's not to do extraordinary things. The counsel is do the ordinary things and do them with all your might as unto the Lord. Be the best wife, the best mother, the most holy woman, beautiful and yet above reproach in terms of your relations with members of the opposite sex. You know how to take care of your home. It's not a palace, but it is winsome. And it's comfortable, and people come in and they can tell you have invested yourself to make this home as neat and clean and nice as it can be. Very basic things. That's to be the counsel. And notice the ultimate aim, verse 5, that the Word of God not be blasphemed. Which indicates that the Word of God, particularly the Gospel of God, is honored and commended to the world when Christian women perform their most ordinary callings well. Well. I'm sure this has happened to you. You've taken your kids and your husband and you've gone out for a meal. And there are other kids and their families in the same restaurant and everybody is irritated with them because their kids are screaming, standing on the chairs and jumping off, running around, bumping into people, and your kids are well-mannered, saying, yes, sir, and no, ma'am, and please, and thank you, and they're being quiet, and people come up, and they say to you, I just want you to know, I appreciate the way your children behave. Man, I wish my grandkids would behave like your kids. What is that? That's a credit to the gospel. And you keep going to those restaurants. You keep going to those places and let people see that wasn't just a good day. That's the way your kids are ordinarily. And when they're not, you know how to change them. And that makes way for the gospel. Because it is very likely eventually somebody's going to come up and say, you know, you're here regularly. Your kids are so different. Could you kind of give me a spin? Yeah. It has to do with a man who died on a cross to take away my sins and who has been raised from the dead, and he's given me the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit teaches me and helps me and strengthens me. It's all him. What a grand opportunity for the gospel. Last session, I suggested some ideas about giving counsel to your peers and the forms that that counsel may take. Well, you would be wise and safe to orient your counsel to your sisters in Christ along the lines of Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Well, we've seen that Christian women may counsel their children, their husbands, their sisters in the faith. And now I want to conclude this point, and maybe the last, I'm not sure, with some superficial observations by way of warning. If you counsel unconverted friends, make sure that your counsel is oriented to the gospel. Maybe you have an unconverted friend, she's having marital problems. You figure out how to take her to the cross. You may have some ideas about how she could improve her marriage, but that's not her real need, is it? Her need is Christ. So if you're counseling the unconverted, calculate your words so as to lead to the cross. Secondly, you would be wise never to counsel extended family unless you're absolutely compelled to do so. Just stay away. You've got a sister-in-law and she wants your counsel about how to deal with your brother. Don't go there. Sister-in-law wants to know how to get along with your parents. Don't go there. Your mother's having a hard time getting along with a sister-in-law. Don't go there. Thirdly, there are people you should never attempt to counsel in terms of rebuke and correction. Encouragement, yes. Older, more mature sisters in Christ. Men to whom you are not married, pastors. I want to close by throwing out some ideals, characteristics of a good Christian counselor. Can I do that? I'm not sure when I'm supposed to finish. I really want to say these things, and you're very patient, and I don't want to wear thin your goodwill. And I won't expound these characteristics, but it seems to me that if you're going to be a really good Christian counselor, you have to focus on being this kind of Christian counselor. Number one, a good Christian counselor is thoroughly convinced that in the final analysis, the best she can do for any person, child, husband, sister, any person, is to lead them to a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And she is convinced that no matter what else she says, the most significant thing that she can say is that you need to go to Christ. Are you convinced of that? But the best thing you can do for your children is lead them to Christ. And the best thing you can do for your husband is to encourage him to have a fresh encounter with Christ. Whatever the issue is, Christ is the ultimate answer. He's the only one who can forgive sin. He's the only one who can give people power over sin. He's the great physician who alone has power to heal broken hearts and to pour peace into troubled lives. He's the living vine who alone can make the weak strong enough to do what they know they ought to do. So whatever else a good Christian counselor says, the most important thing she can say is, go to Christ. Believe on Christ. Talk to Christ. Trust Christ. Secondly, a good Christian counselor listens well and often asks very wise questions that enable people to reveal their true needs. Here's a key text for everyone who would counsel. Proverbs 18:13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. You know, one of our biggest problems? We think we know what everybody needs. I mean, we're just waiting for certain people to ask us. I mean, I wish you had asked me what your child needs, because I know. Beloved, if you would help people, don't assume that you understand what you cannot know unless they tell you. Can I repeat that? If you would help people, don't assume that you understand what you can't possibly know if they don't tell you. And often that would be the case with your own children as they get older. You say, well, I changed your diapers. I fed you. You're 18. Well, so what? I still know you better than you know. No, you don't. From 1 to 18, your child will undergo some incredible changes. And you're not going to know unless they tell you. So learn to ask. Don't just talk. Don't just throw out advice. Ask questions. Thirdly, a good Christian counselor prays a lot. A lot. A Christian woman who's asked to give counsel will pray before she listens to the person explaining their situation. She will pray while she listens. She will pray before she responds. She will pray while she is responding. And she will pray after she's finished responding. See, a good Christian counselor is terrified at giving counsel in the midst of a crisis. They're not eager to intervene in a crisis. They are terrified. I mean, it's one thing to give encouragement. We ought to be bold to give encouragement. But when somebody's in a bad way and you're invited to come and try to help them out, you ought to be shaking in your boots. You ought to be crying out to God, I can't do this, but I want to help them. But you'll have to work in my heart and give me understanding and control my words. Don't let me say the wrong thing. And if I say the right thing, make it useful. As I said last evening, that's precisely why a lot of mature Christian women have to be sought for counsel. They're not out there handing it out willy-nilly. Fourthly, a good Christian counselor is loving and compassionate. She's loving and compassionate. Whatever the situation, she keeps in view, I'm dealing with a never-dying soul that's going to stand and give an account to God. And however vexed I am by what they have done or said, at the end of the day, they're going to spend eternity somewhere. And I have to pity them. I have to have compassion on them. Fifth, a good Christian counselor refuses to console people in the practice of sin. They refuse to console people in the practice of sin. And this may be the largest difficulty for the Christian woman in counseling, because she wants to give comfort. But there are occasions, beloved, when it would be wrong to give comfort. When the most loving thing that you can do is to take a firm, hard stance against a person's sin and insist that they repent and go to Christ. Let's say here's a woman who's had an extramarital affair. Everybody is blown away when the news hits the fan. She's been living a double life. Now this woman comes to you and she is broken, she's weeping, and your heart's drawn out. But you ask her, why are you weeping? Well, my husband has kicked me out of the home and he's insisting on a divorce. The church has disciplined me and I've been taken off the membership roll. And my lover is mad at me because his family now knows about what we've done. And I just feel like my life's a mess and nobody cares about me. I'm hurting and nobody cares. And what is she wanting from you? She's wanting you to say, well, honey, everybody's weak. Everybody makes mistakes. I'll give you a hug. And what should you say? You should say, I love you. I'm praying for you. But right now, you don't need a hug. You need to go to Christ and repent of violating the seventh commandment. And you need to get on your face before your husband and your children and confess and ask them to forgive you. And you need to confess your sin before the Church of Christ. And you need to go to the wife of the woman whose marriage you wrecked, and you need to confess to her your sin. You've got a lot of hard work to do. And it ain't going to get better until you do it. You say, that sounds rather harsh. Let me tell you something. When you meet that woman in the last day, that will be the counsel you wish you had given her. And if you in any way give her comfort while she continues impenitently in self-pity for her, without repentance for her sin, you will regret that. Sixthly, finally, a good Christian counselor understands that at the best, she is an instrument in her Savior's hand. Ultimate responsibility doesn't belong to her. God is doing all His holy will. So when she gives good counsel and it fails, she is not to be blamed. And when she gives good counsel and it is successful, she is not to be praised. It is all the grace of God. And apart from that perspective, the endeavor at being a Christian counselor will crush anyone who attempts it. Over the decades, I can think of more people where my counsel failed than where it made a huge difference. Now, if I think that ultimately it's on me to make counsel success, I couldn't live with it. If I thought that I was the one who actually saved a few marriages and have seen a few people's lives turn around, then I would be so full of myself, I wouldn't be of any good to anyone. God is doing all His holy will. We're His servants. What a grand thing it is to be servants of Almighty God. But when we fail, we have to leave it with Him. And when we succeed, we have to give Him all the praise. Well, thank you. Thank you for listening. I hope some things have been said will be helpful to you, particularly in your domestic relationships. Let's pray. Father, in your word, you tell us that where there are many words, sin is not lacking. And I've spoken so many words in these last hours. Father, please blot out my iniquities and forgive my misspoken words. May they not do harm. May they fall to the ground. But for those words that are true and faithful, please, for the glory of your Son and for the good of these dear sisters, give it success. And particularly help us to understand afresh, to appreciate afresh, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to meet all of our needs and all the needs of the people that we will ever encounter in this world. So whatever else we know, whatever else we say, may we point people to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We pray in His name. Amen.